All right, let's come back and we'll get started here again in session number three. We have lunch that should be showing up here shortly, and we'll take a lunch break when we're done here. And I would encourage one of the things you can do over the lunch is I handed out that sheet with those discussion questions. We've not had time to do at the table, but that might be a great source over lunch to be interacting around some of those questions, at least to the extent that we've covered things thus far. So let me begin by commenting. I think that if we're gonna overcome in this arena, we're going to have to be honest with ourselves. And one of the ways that we're going to need to do this is to acknowledge that all of us, I mean all of us, myself included, to one degree or another are psychologized. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is that to one degree or another, there's two realities here. When I talk about being psychologized, I mean it in two ways, at least. Number one, we have all been influenced significantly by the world of psychology. So we have all, by virtue of living in this culture, have repeatedly been steeped in psychological terminology and psychological thinking, psychological categories, and we have been influenced by psychological schemes and concepts and philosophies. I believe it was Philip Reif who wrote a book called The Triumph of the Therapeutic. I believe he wrote the book in the 60s. I'm not sure about that. He's quoted in a wonderful book, by the way, if you get a chance, if you're a reader, Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman. Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, an awesome book in understanding where we're at right now culturally. But I believe it was Philip Reif who described us as the psychological man. The era of Marx and before would have been understood as economic man. And he describes us as psychological man. And his categories are probably flawed, but there's great truth in this reality. So we have been psychologized. We've been psychologized by what we've taken in. You almost cannot get away from psychological categories in this world in which we live. And it's not just outside the church. This is within the church and within church literature. It is often from the pulpit. We are psychologized in that sense. The other sense in which we're psychologized is that we have become a people who, by and large, live in this world from the inside out. We are psychologized in the sense that we interpret and understand the world through our feelings, primarily. Through what's going on inside of us. I want you to think about the way you talk about things. Now, maybe I know some of us are older here, and so maybe this isn't as dominating for you as it is for younger people, but I want you to think about how often we use the word feel instead of think. You know, I feel like they were doing this or that. Well, I feel like this or feel. That is a new category of thinking. We mean, I think, but we say, I feel. Why? Because that's how we live, how we feel. Here's another way of thinking about this. When you, on Sunday morning, when you are preparing to worship with your community of believers in your church, how will you think about worship? Will you think about it in categories of feeling? Will you contemplate the atmosphere that is created, the emotions that are elicited? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that that's wrong, and I'm not even saying that that's not that the way we feel ought not to be a factor. But do you understand that this is predominantly how we think? If you ask somebody who's church shopping, how was the service this morning? Oh, the music was awesome. It made me feel. Oh, the message was incredible. It was convicting to me. I felt a particular way as a result. And I'm interpreting this experience based on how I feel. We live from the inside out. And we have to, as Christians, acknowledge this. And we have to self-consciously combat it. All of those things are not wrong in and of themselves, and it's not suggesting we throw this all out, but what I am saying is we need to think through these things and understand that we're psychologized. So what we're talking about in this session is a different understanding of what must be done to destigmatize counseling. Here are some ways that I think we can do this. Number one, to destigmatize, we need to deprofessionalize. To destigmatize, we need to deprofessionalize this. So we need to understand counseling issues as soulish issues. We need to understand that the problems, the common problems that people are dealing with are really problems of the soul. Now, that doesn't suggest, I'm not saying that they stay in the soul. As I've said before, say again, we are psychosomatic. The soulish issues work themselves out in the body. There are bodily issues. But even the bodily issues have an impact on the soul. So the person who is struggling with insomnia is going to respond and react to that soulishly. The person who has lost a loved one is going to react to that soulishly. The person who is dealing with chronic pain or a terminal disease is going to respond to that soulishly. We need to understand that there's no category. There is no category of life that doesn't engage the soul. And what is it that we as Christians deal in? We deal in all of these things, right? We deal, but the scriptures have a great deal to say about the soul, and the world denies the even existence of the soul. So we need to deprofessionalize this first by understanding these issues are soulish issues, and then we understand counseling issues as matters of formation. Did you know, remember, go back to the discipleship mentality or that discussion we were talking about, that quote, and this person was talking about the disciples and talking about passing this along and talking about having been shaped. What we're really talking about, and you're talking about life, giving counsel for life, you're really talking about forming people. Paul says in Galatians that he longs, he's concerned that these people, that he needs to see Christ formed in them again. He needs to see them being formed. Think of Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of the mind, by the renewal of the mind, so that we might know what the perfect will of God is, that which is good. And Romans 8:29, turn there. This is such a helpful passage in reference to counseling and dealing with people, especially as we talk about the aims of counseling or the goals of counseling. And we'll talk more about that later. Verse 28, very, very popular, common verse. And we know that that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord and called according to his purpose. Because, that's what that next four means. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. The Lord is at work using all of the circumstances around us. He's using those things to form you, to shape you. Is this the work of a professional? Or is this the common work of a disciple maker? We're called to be disciple makers. And that same terminology is used in the psychological community because they recognize that that's what they're doing. They're discipling. We're disciplers. We're disciples being shaped and formed, and we're disciple makers, shaping and forming. But what we are doing is we're working in conjunction with the Spirit of God, whose goal is conformity to Christ. This is not the work of professionals. This isn't the work just of pastors. Now, there may be cases that are more complex than others that require greater degrees of maturity. You're not going to throw someone who is struggling with pornography addiction and have someone who's a brand new believer and has just come out of a life of idolatry and say, hey, here, counsel my friend here who's struggling with pornography, right? We understand there's maturity in Christ, and that will help us assign how or think about how we distribute the counseling need, but it's not professional. Heath Lambert, who is the head, was formerly the president of the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, at a conference years ago in a plenary session, entitled his talk, Brothers, We Are Not Professional, or We Are Not Therapists. Brothers, We Are Not Therapists. And it was a takeoff of Piper's book, Brothers, We're Not Professionals. We're not professionals. I'm not a professional. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And as has said before, every one of us is counseling. The question is, are you counseling well? But you don't need a degree behind, you don't need initials behind your name to do it. You just need Scripture. You need to grow in your understanding of what the Word of God says, grow in relationship to Christ, and lead people to Him. We need to deprofessionalize it. We need to take counseling back into the church. We need to take this back. We need to wrest this away from the world. As I said before in the last session, I think one of the reasons the church has diminished its influence in this world is because we have outsourced the very problems that people face. And when people come to us, these profound problems, we tell them we don't know. Well, why would the world ever come to the church when the church has consistently said, when it comes to your fear, when it comes to your anxiety, when it comes to your depression, when it comes to your addiction, we don't know. We need to take it back in church. Turn to Acts chapter 20 and look at Paul's ministry. Look what Paul did. I have 20 through 32 listed there, but I'm going to read 20 and 21 as well. He says, he's talking about when he was among them, how he did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then jump down to verse 25. And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. In other words, he didn't shrink from counseling them. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among the Holy Spirit who made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, to shepherd them, to lead them, to disciple them, to counsel them, to care for them, to bind up the weak, to bind up the brokenhearted, to minister to hurting souls. Shepherd them. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I said in the previous session, we have to significantly shrink what Paul is talking about here to suggest that what Paul is talking about doesn't apply to fear, or doesn't apply to anxiety, or doesn't apply to someone who's feeling sadness or depression. Secondly, we need to destigmatize. To destigmatize, we need to demystify. We need to demystify. We need to stop believing that counseling problems are extraordinary. As we've talked about from 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. These problems are not of a mystical nature. They're not out there somewhere in which you need this special revelation apart from the special revelation that God... Actually, you do need special revelation. You just need God's special revelation, right? But you don't need extraordinary revelation apart from Scripture. You don't need to go to some mystic somewhere who has some deep insight for you. You don't need to uncover some profound experience in your past that is sitting there dominating you that you don't even know about. That's not what you need. We need to demystify these things. These problems are not extraordinary. Now, sometimes these problems are profound, but they're not extraordinary. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Paul didn't say most. We need to stop believing that solutions come from these profound hidden secrets. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He didn't say some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He didn't say that there are treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are somewhere else that you can only get from these other sources. He said all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Again, we have to have a shrunken view of the wisdom of God if we're not going to apply these things to the common problems of humans. What else is the Scripture addressing? If it's not addressing you and me in life. And so we have to demystify these things. And we need to believe that we have what we need to counsel. We have what we need. Turn to 2 Peter. This is one of many passages that we could go to. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's pick it up at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Christ. By the way, let's not just overlook this greeting. Grace and peace to you. Paul's not throwing away words here. Grace and peace to you. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us some things pertaining to life. Oh. Were you watching? All things pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of the Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now, I think this asks the question, though, and we do have to answer the question. So, Kelly, are you saying that the Scriptures hold out for us every matter of detail? So, in other words, the Scriptures give us everything we need to set broken bones. No. The Lord, in His grace, has given us medical sciences. The Lord, in His kindness, has given man a mind to be able to observe the world and engage in it in such a way as to discern that antibiotics are very effective against bacterial infections. Praise God for that. The Bible doesn't give us the formula for penicillin, but it does address life. It does address godliness, and it does address how I am going to respond when I have the bacterial infection. How I am going to respond when my bone is broken. And it even instructs me in how to think about the doctor that I'm going to see and how to think about broken bones or how to think about broken bodies and how to think about death, how to think about all these things so that there is a framework in which I operate that's God-oriented. And all of that is given to us. And this is the heart of the problem that people face. It doesn't matter what it is. If they're coming for counseling, the issue they're coming for is a soulish issue. Now, there may be medical issues involved, and so you may need medical help. But even then, the scriptures address these things. I think what we have done is we've diminished the authority of scripture by diminishing its sufficiency. What I mean is, I think that we have very subtly undermined our own ministry in the Word by saying things like, well, you know, the Bible doesn't tell you which company to go work for. It doesn't, exactly. But that is not to say that it doesn't address which company you go work for. It has all kinds of things to say about which company you go work for. It has all kinds of things to say about the way you live your life and about how you process your aspirations and your dreams and about how the church matters to you in terms of where you live and about family responsibilities and duties and how your job might impact those things. The Bible has a tremendous amount to say to you about whether you should work for Microsoft or whether you should work for Apple. It's not going to answer that question for you in the scriptures. You're not going to turn to Philippians 2 and say, thou shalt work for Apple. But it does speak to those issues. We need to stop believing that the Bible is insufficient for common problems of life like this. So years ago, I was counseling a young man who had an aspiration in life, this great dream to be in law enforcement. And he had gotten a job offer in a different community. And he came to me and he said, Kelly, I'm wrestling with whether to take this job or not. Now, what would we commonly say? Oh, well, you know, the Bible doesn't tell you whether you should take that job or not. But instead, what we did is we worked through what the Bible does have to say about the responsibilities of life and how families flourish and what families need. Things like, is there a healthy church there? Is there a gospel community? What will it look like for your family to flourish with that schedule? What does flourishing mean for your family? And you know, this band, very proud of him. They went and did some research in this community. They researched the community itself and they researched the churches. And they came back and he said, I'm not taking the job. I said, why? My family won't flourish there. Did the Bible have something to say about that? Absolutely did. Don't shrink it. We need to believe, or we need to destigmatize, and we need to depersonalize. We need to stop thinking of counseling as primarily therapeutic. What do I mean by that? Well, turn to Proverbs 27:20. This passage, along with Ecclesiastes 1:8, which says something very similar. Sheol, or the grave, and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. So the therapeutic model of counseling has to do with achieving satisfaction, success, achieving happiness, achieving this inner peace, right? But what do we use in order to achieve these things? Things that will never satisfy. Things that will never fulfill. The man who gets addicted to pornography, he's captured by pornography because it doesn't satisfy. Right? That beast is always hungry. And if we treat counseling from a therapeutic model, we will always be handing people soul matters or soul solutions that it will never satisfy. They'll leave the person hungry and hungry and hungry. You know, one of the hardest questions that I ask people in counseling that is, it's just difficult. I don't ask this question right away after we get involved. But usually the person is saying, but if my circumstances change, if this then, and I say, okay, I understand what you're saying, but let me ask you a question. What if your circumstances never change? What if your wife doesn't change? What if your employer doesn't change? What if that pain never goes away? You see, if we are dependent on the circumstances changing, if we're dependent upon my situation getting better, we have adopted a therapeutic end and goal of counseling, and it'll never satisfy. Because the reality of it is God doesn't promise that things are going to change. And that's ultimately not where your satisfaction will come from anyway. It has to be found in Christ. Your circumstances could be totally messed up. And there's an understandable way in which you could be responding to that in disordered emotions and disordered behaviors and disordered aspirations and goals and all of that. But the reality of it is, the solution isn't found in fixing the circumstance. The solution is found in you addressing the aims and goals and desires of your heart, and whether or not Christ is sufficient for you. Whether or not you be satisfied in Him. And can you be satisfied in Him? I want you to think about Paul in a dungeon. Completely cut off. And cold. In a situation in which he was isolated and lonely. People had abandoned him. And yet he could write, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Can you? Can we? We have to move away from personalizing this in that way, making it about me. These things will lead to inevitable despair. If the goals are happiness and success in life's comfort or the absence of difficulty, we inadvertently put the person on an uphill treadmill leading to despair. Roger made allusion to the perfectionist who is trying to work. And so if you meet with the perfectionist and your goal is therapeutic, what might you be tempted to do? You might be tempted to help that person organize himself a little bit better so that he can accomplish his goals. You keep him on his treadmill and you lead him to despair. We need to reorient counseling upward and outward. The proper aim of counseling is lead the person to understand their proper aim. And what's the proper aim of the Christian? To glorify God. And we throw that away as a line, don't we? Oh, well, you know, to glorify God. And then we move on to other things. There's a way in which we use a term like that and it becomes a and I'm forgetting the term right now, a cliche. Oh, we glorify God. Yeah, that's the highest. We all agree on that. Do we know what that means? Do we know how important that is? Do we know really how that functions as an aim of our life? The New City Catechism is somewhat helpful in this. The New City Catechism is a catechism put together recently, asks the question, how can we glorify God? We glorify God by enjoying Him, loving Him, trusting Him, and obeying His will, commands, and law. This is a comprehensive way of thinking about life. This is a comprehensive way about thinking about the Lord. How do you enjoy the Lord? Have you thought about that? Can you sit down at a meal? We're going to eat here in a little bit. You're going to be served food. Someone took the time to put this together. There's a certain degree of delight in that food. Can that food become for you a means of enjoying God? Delighting in Him. As you contemplate your meals, why is it, think about this, why is it that God made food taste good? He didn't have to, right? He could have made all food bland. Why did He make it delightful? Because it speaks to Him. He's delightful. He's our food. So as you take food and you eat it and delight in it, you can worship with it. And by the way, if you learn how to worship with food, you'll move yourself away from eating disorders. Because you can't give thanks to God and worship with food while using it idolatrously. Now, you can fake that, right? But you can't genuinely worship the Lord with food and be thankful in your heart and giving thanks to Him for, and then abuse it. All of these things are means of worship to us. And what we've done is we've shrunken what it means to glorify God. We've shrunken what it means to enjoy Him. And therefore, we've shrunken our ability to be able to help people. And what we've resulted in is the stigmatization of counseling because we don't have an answer for them. So we need to reorient counseling upward and outward. Mark 10:45. Turn there. And I would suggest, Tammy, my wife Tammy and I have talked about this for some time over the last several years and have wondered if this isn't one of the missing pieces of even within the biblical counseling movement itself, something we need to think more about. 10:45. There is no 45. Oh, I'm in John. If I were in Mark, there would be a 45. Huh? I'm like, what? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And he holds this out as the example and the pattern for the way that we live. We want to be served. Marriage today, when I do premarital counseling, especially for couples that are less acquainted with or less immersed in gospel-centered churches, will generally come with the idea of marriage, that marriage is designed to make them happy. I'm looking for the person who will help me be the best person that I can be, right? How do you know that this person is the right person for you? Oh, they make me feel this way, and I'm just all of that now because of that person. Really? This is inside out, right? This is me gaining from you. This is not outward. I think that most of the issues that people deal with, they're dealing with these issues because they're looking inward. And the psychological community is actually telling them, look inside you for the solution. You need more self-esteem. You need a better self-identity. You need to reflect on yourself. You need to care for yourself. You need to have some me time. It's all about look in, look in, look in. We as Christian counselors, as biblical counselors, do a good job, I think, of helping people look up. Take your eyes off of you and look at Jesus. Take your eyes off of you and see the glory of Christ. Behold him. He is your satisfaction. We do a good job of that, I think, but I wonder if sometimes we neglect calling people into service of others and helping them see that if they will stop thinking about themselves and reach out to a neighbor in need, pray for a neighbor, pray for a friend, take food to someone, serve other people, that it helps them take their eyes off of themselves and lets them live in a manner like Christ. The Son of God, who didn't come to be served, who had every right to be served, had every right to be worshipped, but he didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life. I think if we will destigmatize this, we depersonalize it in these ways. All right. Questions? Yes. Yeah, so a pragmatic approach, I have used pragmatism a lot, so because we are all pragmatists in many respects. Pragmatism is the idea that you know something is good because it works. The ends justify the means kind of thing. It's kind of what Roger was talking about earlier when we think about counseling and somebody who comes and says, but I've received benefit from this. And so we draw the conclusion, oh, well, if you've received benefit from that, it must be good. This really is a pragmatic way of thinking. Do what works. And biblical counseling actually is very much counter to pragmatism. Because when we sit down with someone, what you're actually doing in most cases is helping person understand gently, compassionately, kindly helping them understand that you're actually not there to help them accomplish what they came to get accomplished. Most people come in order to have their problems solved. Most people come in order to improve their life. Most people come to feel better about their life. And the role of the biblical counselor is actually to very gently and carefully help them see that that's not ultimately the great end of counseling. that the great end of counseling is to bring glory to God and to reorient your life upward and to understand that your greatest fulfillment in life will come from you bringing glory to the Lord. And so I'm not here to fix your marriage, although that would be wonderful if that happens. We're here to actually bring you to Christ and to help you understand how to worship him and how to live to his glory. That's not pragmatism, because oftentimes the results, we're not getting the results that we thought we wanted. Yeah, that's a great question. So the question is, how does the fear of litigation factor, particularly when a pastor is thinking about counseling? And yeah, I think it certainly plays. I think that for many of us, this becomes a real issue, particularly if you're dealing with issues that are starting to encroach on suicidal ideation and that type of thing. You're starting to wonder, oh goodness, am I going to do something, say something here that's going to jeopardize me or the church? But ultimately, I think that the real weight of counseling isn't the litigation of it. It is really, if we're doing it right, it's the weight of caring for a soul, that this is a person who is loved by God, and it's a recognition that I'm not adequate as a counselor, and it really requires great faith to believe that God is sufficient for this person's need, and that he'll use me in this broken state to bring help. He'll bring others to bring help. And it really does require a great deal of courage to say that, Jesus describes the hireling, or the manager, or the hireling, who runs away when the wolf comes. But the shepherd who cares for his sheep will lay down his life. And we have to have this attitude, pastors especially. All of us do, but pastors especially have been called into the role of shepherding people. Better have the attitude that I'm willing to die. I'm willing to be sued. I'm willing to suffer whatever consequence in order to minister to the care of this person. Right. 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 Yeah. Right. Yeah, there's certainly policies that the churches ought to have in place for caring for these types of things and thinking through very practical issues about what we do and don't say. And you're right, I shouldn't function in categories that are not mine to function in. I shouldn't prescribe medication, tell someone to get off medication. I shouldn't dictate things that I can't dictate outside of what the scriptures teach. And I do think, though, that we are entering a time, and I think it's pretty clear that we're entering a time where increasingly pastors and churches are going to be more vulnerable to not just lawsuit, but to actually criminal wrongdoing because of things like conversion therapy. And I don't know if you know this or not, but in Lincoln, the city of Lincoln, the city council of Lincoln has outlawed conversion therapy. So if a pastor in Lincoln meets with someone who is struggling with same-sex attraction and counsels that man away from that same-sex attraction, that's breaking the law in Lincoln. That's Lincoln, Nebraska. It's not L.A. Jared, you had a question earlier? Yeah. Yeah. This matter of counseling, I believe, is a matter for us today of evangelism. This is a part of an apologetic that I think the church must embrace. we need a kind of, not a new apologetic in the sense that it's new biblically, but we need a new one in the sense in the way in which the evangelical church has been functioning. And I think that part of what we've done is because we have treated problems like these in a psychological category, we haven't addressed them from the perspective of moral responsibility. And we haven't engaged with people around the sinful choices and decisions they're making as they respond to the temptations of life. It's not saying that someone who is suffering from someone who's dealing with cancer, that cancer is sinful, although we all recognize that it is a result of sin, right? Not necessarily that person's sin, but sin. But the way the person responds to that, are we willing, when that person is breaking relationships, when that person is operating in manners that are displeasing to the Lord, will we have the courage as a people to gently and compassionately come along and say this is sin and call a person to repentance in the midst of their cancer? Or have we so embraced a psychologized way of thinking that puts that out of bounds for us? And as a result, what we've done, I think we've by and large put that out of bounds. And as a result, what we've done is we've actually amalgamated this very much, this worldly philosophy into the church such that as a result, the church doesn't look very much differently from the world. We're salt that has become tasteless. We're salt that has become so filled up with all of these impediments of other things that it no longer has its effectiveness in the world. And so from an apologetic standpoint or from an evangelistic standpoint, the church needs to purify herself and distinguish herself, mark herself off from the world as a group of people who have an understanding that is different, but that is powerful and that is life-giving. I think for future generations, I think for the world around us, and as much as we embrace psychologized ways of thinking, we'll continue to psychologize our kids. We'll continue to psychologize our neighbors and our friends, and we'll just blend right into the world. Steve? Yeah, John Piper, God is most glorified by us when we are most satisfied in Him. Augustine said something very similar to that. We have been designed to be satisfied in God, and He is glorified when we're satisfied in Him. Okay, is the Peg? She can hear. Can you hear me, Peg? Is ready? Okay, so... we have lunch prepared for us here. What we're gonna do is we're gonna slide that. What is that called?
Window.
Is that a window?
Slidable window.
Okay. There we go. We slid it, and they'll have the sandwiches and chips and stuff there. Here's what I would encourage you to do. There were a couple of you that had requested gluten free, and I think there are three or four over there that are. So are they set aside? So please don't take gluten-free if you didn't indicate that that's what you were going to do, because we only had a couple. Otherwise, just if you would the first time through, take one. I think we do have extras. They're small, but we do have extras. But let's just take one the first time through, take a chip and other whatever else is over there. Yeah. Okay, there you go. Use the paper as your plate. Yeah, there you go. And you can use your tables. And so you have, as I mentioned earlier, you have that sheet with those questions on it. You can use those to guide discussion at your table as we eat together. We did not require any cost. There's no cost to this. But obviously, the Nebraska Gospel Network is incurring a cost. If you would be so kind and grateful as to help us in this, we would much appreciate that. So there are these boxes on the back here. in the back. You can just drop a payment in there if you would, if you want to help cover the cost. I think the sandwiches were like $5 or $6 each or something like that by the time you figure in the chips and the other stuff. So, but don't feel obligated. If you want to give, a lot, great. We certainly wouldn't turn it away, and we would be blessed by that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We want to bring you glory. Lord, I know that you've designed us for this purpose, to worship you. And it would be right that you who created us, that we should worship you, that we should enjoy you and trust you and obey you and delight in you. And Lord, you've given us so many means in this world to turn our hearts toward you. But Lord, we confess that we often take these very delightful means and we turn them away from you. And we make them in and of themselves the objects of our worship, or we use them even to worship ourselves. Lord, forgive us. Help us even now as we eat, inasmuch as we delight in the food that you provided, Lord, may it be a conduit to our worship of you and our delight in you. And may we learn how to take all of these wonderful things, these wonderful gifts that you've given to us in this world, and use them as means of worship and enjoyment of you, that we might glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.